Let's take our Bibles, and as we continue to worship the Lord, turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. This morning I will do something a little bit different in terms of structure, and I think that will help us to understand this passage better. Oftentimes, because of the subject matter of Genesis 19, we enter into that proverbial, you can't see the forest because of the trees. So this morning, we will, in a sense, split this sermon up into three sections. So first, I'm going to read the text, and as I read the text, I'm going to break it down into different sections, and as we finish the section, I'll just briefly expound on it, just very briefly, not take too much time. But there are 38 verses, and there's about six sections, I think. After we do that, then I will give what I think is the main point of the passage, but I think you will see it better if first I break down the different texts and describe it to you. And then third, we'll look at the supporting points of the main point. So if I've confused you, first what I'm going to do is just read the text. As I read the text, I'll break it down. You'll see. Second, I'll give the main point. And then third, I'll give the supporting points from that main point. But first, let's pray. Father, we know that Scripture says faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would grant the unsaved here this morning faith to trust in Jesus. And those that are saved, grant them faith to trust you more and to grow more carefully and more deeply in Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So first, I'm going to read the text. And the first section here is verses 1 through 3, and Lot welcomes angels into his home. That's verses 1 through 3. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered into his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they eight. So here we see that Lot is sitting where? He's sitting at the gate. So that can mean one or two things, or perhaps both. It could be perhaps he was simply doing business there at the gate. That's often where business was conducted. But it says in the evening, so yes, he could have been doing business, but he may also have had some type of authority. Some type of judicial authority. And later it talks about in the text how the Sodomites were thinking, who does this Lot think he is? Does he think he's some sort of judge? Well, he may have had some sort of legal authority in some way because he's sitting there at the gate. Now, Lot showing great hospitality. Like Abraham, when Abraham met the same visitors, Lot also bows down. Does he know that they are angels? Well, he certainly knows very soon that they are angels. Does he know right away in verse 1? We don't know for sure, but as you read the text very quickly, he knows. Certainly once the angels blind the men trying to break down the door. At least we see in verse 3, Lot is treating them not just with hospitality, but with great hospitality. You see, he prepared a feast for them, a great meal. But he's trying to send them on their way. Even though he feeds them well, he's trying to send them on their way. You can see in verse 3, he baked unleavened bread and they ate. Bread that didn't take very long to bake and to make, and was in the future Israel would have that same kind of bread on Passover. And you can see very quickly too in verse 2, he's urging them not to stay in the night square because he doesn't want these two strangers to be abused. He knows what kind of town Sodom is. Now, in verses 4 through 11 will be this second little episode. You've seen the first episode. There's a second episode, verses 4 through 11. And we can see why the Lord in Genesis 18 talks about bringing judgment upon Sodom. We're going to see how evil and wicked the men of Sodom are. Verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old. All the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to meet them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Verse 9. But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien," basically a foreigner, "and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Very descriptive, but a very terrible scene, very terrible episode, and many things are going on. You can note in this text that it's not just a certain group of people that are acting so terribly, so wickedly, burning in their heart, man for man, the exact opposite of what God said in Genesis 2:24. But look at verse 4, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. And then even in verse 11, it says small and great. So whether they were rich or poor, whether they were young men or older men, they were all acting in a wicked homosexual way. Absolutely wicked and terrible. And not only that, when you look at the text, verses 8 and 9 and 10, you can see that these men of Sodom were trying to be abusive. Basically, rape. Wicked. What is heartbreaking and hard to understand is how Lot offers his daughters in the place of these men. And then he says, if you look at verse 8, "How can I let you have these men when they've come under my shelter?" Lot, who else is also under your shelter of your roof? Your daughters. He should have been willing to fight to the bitter end for his daughters. We can see that Lot already has some type of mixed up priorities. And again in verse 8, they are really pressing hard. There is this violence. And lust that is not checked becomes what? Becomes violent. James chapter 4, why does murder happen? Because people lust and they have not. And the attitude of the heart can be, if that lust is not checked, I will have what I want, and if I can't get it, I will kill for it. And that's where these men, small and great, young and old, are at. Now it becomes so intense that the angels have to intercede. They have to grab Lot and bring him inside. In verse 11, then the angels strike those men, both small and great, that are there at their doorway with blindness. What do these men of Sodom do? Do they stop and beg for mercy? Do they apologize? They keep seeking to get into the house because of the lust that is in their heart cannot be quenched. And this is, again, revealing why God is saying to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. How many years has this been going on? We don't know. For a long time, a very long time, this city was and cities, a very wicked place. Now, it shifts to another episode in verses 12 to 23. And Lot and his family are warned by the angels, you've got to leave the city, and you've got to leave the city quick, because God's going to bring judgment. And what just happened? This place why God's going to destroy this city. Do you understand? Verse 12. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he appeared to his son-in-law to be justing. The sons-in-law were kind of like Joseph. You know, Joseph and Mary were betrothed, so they weren't actual son-in-laws in the official sense, but they were engaged. They were about to be married. Verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city. Verse 16, but he hesitated. So the man seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you'll be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now, behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please let me escape there. Isn't it a small town? That my life may be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Again, in this section we see that Lot and his family are warned. And when Lot warns the son-in-laws, you can look at the end of verse 14, he appeared to the sons-in-law to be jesting, to be joking, to be almost mocking, almost like he is telling these Sodomite men that God is going to get you. Oh, that's not true. That's not going to happen. That's a fairy tale.
we continue in our life always the same, pursuing all the desires we want, and nothing really happens to us, God's not going to do anything. Come on, you're joking around. This is nonsense. So these soon-to-be sons-in-law don't go with the angels and with Lot's family. They perish in the judgment of God. But verse 16, these are emphatic words and very solemn, but he hesitated. Why on earth would you ever hesitate? If two angels appeared before you and said, God's going to judge this city, take your wife and your daughters, get out of here, what would you do? I'm going to wait until morning time. I'm going to get some sleep. I'm going to have my coffee, catch up on YouTube, my social media, and then I'll go. Is that what you would do? Would you hesitate? The Bible, we'll talk about this in a few minutes, says that Lot was righteous, but Lot struggled. Abraham struggled. Lot's struggling, but he hesitated. So what has to happen? Look at verse 16. So the angel sees his hand. They seize the whole family except the sons-in-law and basically drag them out of the house and force them to leave. Note the word in verse 16. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters. Lot should have done what? He should have been the one to hug his whole family and seize all of them and drag them and carry them all out. But these angels of God intercede, displaying this compassion of the Lord. We'll come back and talk about this verse in just a moment. We can see Lot is still somewhat hesitant. Maybe he's afraid. He's an older man, so maybe he doesn't think he can run as fast as everybody else, and so he doesn't want to perish. So there's a small, little, insignificant town, so can he go there, and is that okay? And the angels are, yes, you can do that. God does love you. The Lord is for you. So yes, you can go there. So at least twice in this passage, it talks about this compassion and loving kindness of God. You see that in verse 16 and in verse 19. It's not simply the angel's loving kindness, but the angel representing God. Then we have this climactic scene, verses 19, 24 to 26. The actual judgment comes. Verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities. Sodom was, that was a city, but there were other cities included within in it, like Gomorrah. Kind of like if you say Los Angeles. Los Angeles can have Burbank, it can have Pasadena, it can have Glendale, but it's all understood to be L.A. Same thing here with Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. And all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar or a mound, a statue of salt. What's happening in this city? Well, you remember in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah does what? He calls down fire from God. Even you may remember James and John asked what? Lord, would you call down fire from the heavens and consume these people, Lord? Both those episodes with Elijah and with James or John are basically in line with, based upon, drawn from this in a sense that when God gives judgment, it was water, now it's going to be this fire mixed with a type of maybe molten lava. Some even say maybe some idea of lightning and fire and molten rock all coming down out of heaven. The idea of brimstone, sulfur, hard to know exactly what it is. It's not fire from the ground like somehow hell is in the center of the earth. It's from whom? Who invents brimstone and fire? It's not Satan. Hell doesn't belong to Satan, by the way. Hell belongs to who? God. And this is fire and brimstone, this molten lava just flows down from heaven. Maybe you could picture like an atomic bomb going off there in the city, but all that fire from the atomic bomb, instead of there being a mushroom cloud, that whole cloud of fire comes down in the city and cities and completely obliterates it. Lot's wife, and it's not the idea of this, it's not here's Abraham, the daughters, and the angels out in front, and Lot's wife is behind them and goes like this, you know, like, I have to look just once. That's not the idea. It's more of the idea that she's going like this, and then she stops. And she turns, and she gazes, almost longingly. Sodom, oh dear Sodom. And then she's gone. Atomized. Vaporized, basically. And some say, I don't know how specific we can be, some say that Sodom and the surrounding cities were in the south part of the Dead Sea, perhaps. You can look at verse 25 and it says, what grew on the ground. So all vegetation, all the inhabitants, all the people, all that valley of that area, completely annihilated. The only survivor is Lot and Lot's two daughters. Even Lot's wife, consumed by the fury of God's judgment. The next section, next episode, is 27 through 29. And it goes back to Abraham. Now, Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, back to Genesis 18. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. You can see from God's perspective, Sodom and Gomorrah had rebelled violently against the Lord. And so the Lord looked at his own judgment, God's judgment over Sodom and Gomorrah was a type of God overthrowing, conquering Sodom and Gomorrah. But in verse 29, when Abraham looks and sees what God did, it talks about God remembering, or it's the idea of, you know, God wouldn't forget something. It's using human language for us to understand that God is honoring the promise and the covenant that he made with Abraham. And it is interesting because if you remember, what did Abraham ask God? Abraham said, God, if there's 50 people, would you not destroy Sodom? Yes. 45, 30, yes, yes. 25, yes, yes. Even if there's 10, would you not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Were there 10? No. Maybe only one, Lot. And he was a little bit mixed up. So what does it mean? And God remembered Abraham. Abraham was interceding for Lot and Lot's family. So even though there weren't 10 people, what did God do? He still delivered and rescued who? Lot and Lot's two daughters. That's why earlier the text talks about the great loving kindness of God. So actually, God is exceeding his promise to Abraham. He's going past the goodness that he said he would do for Lot and Abraham and Sodom. God keeps his promises. Now, this passage ends on a despicable note. Verses 30 to 38. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. This day would be the day when Israel had been delivered out of the land of Egypt and were wandering around in the wilderness. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Does this sound familiar to you in any way? It's somewhat similar to the end of the episode of Noah. Noah also got drunk and also dishonored himself, and somebody else dishonored him. It's worse here, but it's still a little bit similar to the end of Noah. You have Noah who blew it. You have here Lot who allowed himself to get drunk. And when you get drunk, you lose what? Self-control. And he was, in a sense, used and abused, but he allowed himself to get drunk. Now, these women, his daughters, they're certainly not walking by faith. And it must have been, when you look at the text, they have this understanding, our father is old, verse 31, there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. What are they thinking? Maybe they could be thinking one or two things. One, everybody is destroyed on the whole face of the earth except for them. Or because they're from Sodom and God judged Sodom, no man wants to even get close to them at all. Whatever the reason, they're not having faith that the Lord will provide, that God would care for them. And so they go their own way and they do their own thing. And they engage in despicable behavior. What was the result of it? Strife for Israel. Hardships for Israel. Created enemies for Israel. The Moabites and the Ammonites. And again, Israel is receiving this truth when they're wandering around about to go into the land of Canaan, and they're going to have to go through some of these lands, right? When they go come back around, they're going to encounter the Ammonites and the Moabites. And it's because of Lot and Lot's sinful daughters. So these daughters, these women learn this sinful behavior from where? From Sodom. They were influenced. They were corrupted by it. Now, that is a brief breakdown of the passage. So I've read the passage and just briefly tried to describe it the best I could. So that's the first part, the little first section of this sermon. The second section is the main point. What's the main point? Oftentimes when we read this or we study it or maybe even read some books, the main point put forward is the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality. While that is certainly there, I don't think that that is the main point. In context, I think the main point is the compassion of the Lord. It's the loving kindness of God. It's the mercy of God to grab Lot, his wife, and two daughters, to grab their hands, to seize them, and basically to pull them out of the city of destruction. They wouldn't have left if God wouldn't have sent the angels. They wouldn't have left if the angels wouldn't have grabbed their hands. The hero of this story is not Lot. The hero of this story is the loving kindness and compassion of God. That's the main point. So let me then express it this way. Remember, again, Israel has been delivered from enslavement to Egypt. They were slaves to Egypt. They're delivered. They went to Mount Sinai. They engage right at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. They engage in false worship, and they engage in all kinds of immorality. The Lord comes down. There is a time of judgment. There is also forgiveness. And then Israel continues to the promised land. They get right to the promised land. Spies go forth from Israel to look at the promised land. They come back. 10 of the spies say, "We can't take the land. We can't do it. The inhabitants are giants. We're like teeny weeny grasshoppers. They're like giants. We have to go back. We have to go back. We have to go back." Only Joshua and Caleb are, "By God's help, we can take them. By God's help, we can take them." But 10 of them are, and all of Israel, "No way, we can't do it." And so then they wander around for 40 more years. Somewhere during that time, they receive the Pentateuch in the book of Genesis. And so they're being taught now the book of Genesis, and they're being taught Genesis 19. In that context, then, I would say that this is the main point of Genesis 19, why God has given Israel and us this text. To get full enjoyment from God's promises, stop playing around with sin and keep pressing forward, trusting God's promises. To get full enjoyment from all of God's promises that He's given you, stop playing around with sin and press forward, trusting God's promises. And there's four pictures that will speak to us of what this looks like. First picture that speaks to us, and it says this: exalt the marvelous grace of God. If you want to enjoy the full pleasure of God's promises in this dark world, this corrupted and crazy world that we live in, then exalt in the marvelous God of grace. Put God in His proper place, first place. Look back at the text and look back at chapter 19, verse 16. "For the compassion of the Lord was upon him." This is the great loving kindness of God. God is so merciful. Look at verse 19. "You have magnified your chesed." That's the Hebrew word, chesed. Loving kindness. Loving mercy. Even that kind grace of God. Even earlier in verse 19, it says, "Your servant has found favor." It's the Hebrew word C-H-E-N, kin. You have two words here, in other words, that are in the same semantic domain of grace, of mercy, of this loyal love of God. Why was Lot delivered from judgment? Why were his two daughters delivered from judgment? Why did these angels seize Lot's hand and grab his two daughters' hands and his wife's hand and drag them out of the house? Did Lot have the merit? Was Lot so, had such merit that God did this? Here, verse 19 is saying, it's not because based upon Lot's merit, but based upon God's grace. Even he says, "You've magnified your grace." And I think that this is the point of the passage, that even a believer that is not living the way he should be, his deliverance, her deliverance, is not based upon their merit, but upon the grace of God. Did Israel deserve to be delivered from Egypt? Did they deserve to go into the promised land? Do you deserve heaven? I mean, as a Christian, Now that you've been saved, you're saved by grace, not by works. But now as a Christian, should God deliver you from trouble because you're so worthy? No, it's all based upon this grace and mercy of God. Amen. Praise God for a Christian heritage and a Christian family. Praise God for good churches. But the foundation is the grace of God. That's why we saw in Ephesians 1, verses 6, 9, and verse 14, where it talks about all the salvation that comes from God. It says three different times, all to the praise of the glory of His grace. And here in the Old Testament, in this passage where God is judging homosexuality, what is lifted out is not the darkness of that sin, but the magnified grace of God. That even though these beloved relatives of Abraham had been corrupted, God was having mercy. God was being gracious. How do you exalt the marvelous grace of God? Verbally with your lips, silently on your knees in prayer, you worship Him and you say, Lord, thank you for your grace. You admit that you cannot take one inch toward Christ's likeness if it was not for the grace of God. So you magnify Him. Any progress that you see in your Christian life, you're not saying, look at me. You're saying, look at Him. Look at Him. He's great and He's glorious. This is what Lot does in verse 19. You have magnified your loving kindness because I'm such a good person. Now, I have found favor. You have magnified your loving kindness to me. You saved my life. It's all by His grace. There's a second picture here as well. A second picture that speaks to us. How else can we exalt the marvelous grace of God? The second picture will speak to this. Don't listen to the lovely siren of wickedness. Don't listen to the lovely siren of wickedness. Now, I know many of you have probably seen Ice Age, the cartoon Ice Age. I forgot which one it is. Number 3, 4, 7, maybe it's number 12. I don't know how many movies they have of Ice Age now. But in one of the Ice Age cartoons, they have sirens. And I think it's a sloth is on the ship. And they're out there in some kind of big iceberg. And all of a sudden, I forgot the sloth's name. But the sloth... It's not Sid. I think it's Sid. He sees these beautiful female sloths, and they're singing to him, you know, oh, Sid, you're so handsome, we love you. And so he's, hey, hi. Then as he gets closer and closer and closer, they look so beautiful. Maybe they'll put their fingers in my hair and tousle it up like this and feed me grapes. And he gets closer and closer and closer. Are they really sloths? What are they? They're like these fish, evil mermaid things with all kinds of razor-sharp teeth. And at the end of this particular Ice Age, the bad guy is in the same place, and he sees the sirens, and he sees something else, and he's, hey, all right, ladies. And he gets close to them, and what happens? He's consumed. And destroyed. I'll put it this way. There was a sort of attraction about Sodom, at least for some people. If sin wasn't attractive, then who would want it? You are attracted to sin because it's appealing to a part of you. Same for me as well. Look back at Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, when Abraham and Lot decided that the land was too small, and Abraham gave Lot the opportunity to pick which way and which land he wanted to go. Verse 12 of chapter 13, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved as far as Sodom. Clarification, verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So it seemed that Lot early on understood that Sodom was not just a city full of sinners, but they were adamantly opposed against Yahweh. And already their evil immorality was well known. However, there were cities that were there. There was money to be made. And it looked like it was even more fertile. That's why Lot picked it. There was an attractiveness, more opportunities to make money, more opportunities to live more of a lush lifestyle. As long as you can ignore the gross immorality. So there was a type of siren, a type of lure. Lot, Lot, you can have all this. Life will be easier. Now Lot could have chosen to be with Abraham, or he could have chosen to be closer to the promised land. If you look back at chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, it talks about how he was moving basically as close as to Sodom as he could get. But Lot was a nephew of Abraham. He knew God's promises to Abraham. He also would have known Melchizedek. Lot could have said, you know what, Abraham, you know, sorry, my men and my flocks, you know, God has blessed. Maybe I'll move to the coast of Canaan, if that's okay with you. Or maybe I'll place myself underneath the rule of Melchizedek, the priest king of Jerusalem, of Salem. But rather what Lot does, even though the Bible says he's righteous, that is, he was justified by faith before God, there is still this, how close can I get to sin without sinning? And it corrupted Lot's wife and Lot's daughters. Remember, Lot was kidnapped, right? He was kidnapped by the Babylonian alliance. And Abraham rescued him, and there they met Melchizedek. Lot could have said, you know what, we're not going back to Sodom, we're going to stay with Melchizedek. What happened? What resulted from this decision of Lot? Well, Lot's wife was atomized. His future son-in-laws didn't leave and were destroyed. Lot himself was willing to have his daughters abused. Right there, Lot should be he would get in lots of trouble, right? He would go to prison. I would hope if he did something like that today. How despicable. That's not a man. That's not even an animal. That's less than anything. And yet, it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, that Lot was righteous. We'll talk about that. His daughters also were despicable and had been corrupted, willing to have relations with their father that they could continue their own line. They were more concerned about having kids than honoring God, or even honoring their father, or even honoring their future kids that even dishonor them. And a lot of this can be traced back to this corrupting influence of Sodom. But I would say that when you go back and read Genesis 13, it wasn't simply that Lot lived in a sinful city. Joseph lived in a sinful city. Daniel also lived in a very sinful city. But Lot's heart wasn't fully focused on the Lord. He was righteous. He was justified by faith. But there was a lot of struggle that was going on. And we'll see later with Abraham, very soon, in chapter 20, Abraham also struggles. What does Abraham do in Genesis chapter 20? He lies again about Sarah, right? Oh, she's not my wife. You can take her. Oh, what's wrong with these men? It's insane. Well, that's what temptation and sin will do to you. So Israel's going to enter a land filled with Canaanites, a very evil people and culture. And I think part of the message is don't be lured by what they have to offer. There are the sirens of false religion and false morality and all the riches that you think that they might have. And it's going to call out to you, Israelites. It's going to call out to you, come to me. Look at all that I have to offer you. You can live however you want to and live for a long time. Enjoy all the pleasures that life has to offer. Only reject God. And sadly, many times that's what Israel did. And so God is giving Israel and now the church this section to help us to see that there is an attractiveness to sin in some way, and it does call to us, and it can blind us, and then it binds us, and then we are doomed. I mean, it may come to the point, if we're not careful, Hebrews 12:5, within God disciplines those that He loves. Temptation happens because you love the smell of bacon. So many times I have fished for catfish in my lake, small pond where I grew up, and we would just take a piece of bacon, stick it on that hook, cast it out there, and the catfish would come and gobble it up, and we would reel it in. For a catfish, I didn't just take a silver hook and toss it into the lake and just wait. You had to bait the hook. And when you read from Genesis 13 to 19, it appears that Lot, though he rejected homosexuality, he liked the hustle and bustle and the wealth of that city. There was something, not about homosexuality, but there was something that the city offered him that he loved. And it cost him his wife. Don't listen to that lovely siren of sin. I know each one of us, on a daily basis, we have sin, society, and Satan through all those systems call out to us. Take the bait. Just one time. One time won't hurt. It's like telling somebody to drink poison one time. Just drink it one time, and then you're dead. Don't listen to the lovely siren of wickedness. There's a third picture here. Now, these next points are a little bit briefer. Third point is, trust God's grace when you blow it. Trust God's grace when you blow it. Have you ever blown it? Ever one time in your life blown it? Yes. We have. All of us have. Have you ever sinned? Yes. We see here in Genesis 19 that this family had sinned. This is in part why, again, verse 19 talks about that God was great in His loving kindness. Was Lot saved? Well, listen to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. It does seem that Lot was saved. And we can go to verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereof, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So Lot was saved, and it was, there was part of him that hated it, and yet he stayed there. How was he saved? Because he trusted that Yahweh would take care of his sin. He didn't try to work his way to heaven. He trusted that Yahweh would somehow pay the price of his sin. He trusted the promise that God made to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. He allied himself to Yahweh. So Lot was saved. And again, verse 16 and 19, and Genesis 19 magnifies the grace of God. So let me say it this way to you, the believers. Whatever kind of condition believer you are in now, sin will not have the last laugh. And that is good news. So believers, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, sin will not have the last laugh over you. Satan will not have the last laugh. The world will not have the last laugh over you. God wins, Jesus wins, grace wins. Grace wins, not sin. Did Abraham blow it? Yes. Did Adam blow it? Yes. Did Noah blow it? Yes. Did Lot blow it? Yes. Did Isaac blow it? Yes. Did Jacob blow it? Yes. Did Joseph blow it? Yes, he did. Did David blow it? Yes. Did Gideon blow it? Yes. Did Solomon blow it? Yes. Did Samuel blow it? Yes. Did Micah blow it? Yes. Did Isaiah, Ezekiel blow it? Yes, yes. Did Malachi blow it? Yes. Did Hosea blow it? Yes. Did Jonah blow it? Yes. Did John the Baptist blow it? Yes. Did Peter blow it? Yes. Did Paul blow it? Yes. Did Mary blow it? Yes. Did Joseph, the father, the human father of Jesus, blow it? Yes. Did Jesus Christ blow it? No. No. He's the only one that didn't blow it. So when we do sin and we do falter, then we go to the throne of His grace. He invites us to go to the throne of His grace and cast our sin and cares upon Him. There's grace when you blow it, believer. You're not saved by your righteous merit. You're saved by the grace of God in Christ. Now, there can be this, yes, but if that's true, then can't I just keep on sinning and keep on sinning and just abuse this grace of God? Well, listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Believer, sin doesn't reign in your life. Damnation doesn't reign in your life. Believer, grace reigns in your life. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Put it far from your mind. Make it no toy. May it never be. How shall we who die to sin live therein any longer? God, the grace of God is so powerful and so strong, it woos you and transforms you and changes you. And we do sin and we do blow it. But how we relate to God is not by our merit, but by the merit of Christ, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Amen. So for this point, we can end this point by saying, give up your pride. Repentance is not, Lord, I repent and now I'm going to prove to you how great my merit and righteousness is. Repentance is, Lord, I blew it, that was wrong. By your grace, I'm going to change my thoughts and my actions and do better and continue to do better by your grace. But I know I deserve nothing. It's only by your unconditional love and power, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. So we have these pictures that speak to us. We exalt the God of marvelous grace. We don't listen to that siren of sin. When we do blow it, we don't seek to prove ourselves to God, but rather, Lord, I have to trust in Jesus who proved it. And then I rely on His death and resurrection. And that was all by grace. Well, there is briefly this fourth picture, and we'll do this briefly. Repent of your own wickedness. Again, the temptation here, I think, is to, that terrible sin of homosexuality. And it is terrible. Is there a worse sin? Is there a worse sin than homosexuality? You have Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord absolutely obliterated it to nothing. Is there a worse sin than homosexuality? If we were to picture hell in our mind, would the deepest part of hell be for homosexuals? The truth is, the deepest part of hell is for religious heterosexuals. That's the truth. It's the sad truth. Jesus says that it's religious hypocrites who think they are better than others and more righteous. They're the ones that will be in the deepest part of hell. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 20, talking about Jesus. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, where Jesus did many miracles, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land, that is, the people, it will be more tolerable for those that were homosexuals in Sodom. If there could be a more tolerable aspect of hell, it will be easier for Sodom than for people that heard and saw the miracles of Jesus and yet had a type of Godward external religiousness but did not trust Jesus but rejected them. Their judgment will be greater than those that lived in Sodom. So I think the message for us is, don't just judge the homosexuals. You judge yourself. You know your heart. How much wickedness do you have in your heart? How much do I have it in my heart? Sometimes I've had other people on the airplane or on a train or on a street, we'll be talking to them. Maybe they say that they are homosexual. Then they have questions about what the Bible says about that. So there are times when I'll say something like this to help them to understand. There'll be more heterosexuals in hell than homosexuals. Correct? Being a heterosexual is not a key to heaven. Practicing homosexuality will send you to hell. A liar will go to hell. A deceitful businessman will go to hell. An abusive father will go to hell. Somebody that goes to church every single Sunday but never repents will go to hell. This is what Scripture teaches. Practicing sin, including homosexuality, is a road to hell. Practicing heterosexuality is right. It is good. But it won't get you to heaven. And so we have to, when we read this text, not, oh God, I thank you so much that I'm not like the Sodomites. That would be the wrong response. The right response would be, Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, may I repent of any sin that I have in my life. Because you and I have things in our heart that we lust for. You do. And so do I. Only Jesus did not. So then, how can we really enjoy God's promises and grow in Christ? We don't play around with sin, and we press forward trusting the promises of God as these pictures speak to us. Amen. What is this passage primarily about? God's loving kindness is great, and it's the most beautiful voice and calling of the universe that you will ever hear. So our response should be Psalm 2, where we kiss the Son and bow before Christ and we call on the name of the Lord and are saved. Lord, pray that you would bless your word. This text is so involved and the elements of it are difficult. Help us, Lord, not to get lost in all the details, but rather to magnify the grace of God. For you have delivered us from hell and from judgment, not because we're so righteous, but because you're so gracious, Lord. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.